Romans 12 at verse 19. Romans 12 and verse 19. Let me make sure and get this going here. Okay, that's so Romans 12, 19 says this. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful we could spend a little bit of time in your word this evening. We're thankful that we have your word. We can read what it says. We can believe what it says. We can trust that what we have in our possession is the very words written down that came out of your mouth that you have not only given in time, but that you have preserved perfectly through history and intend to preserve forever. So we thank you for that marvelous truth. And again, we do ask that we might have a deeper understanding of this passage before us tonight. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, a couple of things. Hey, Sherry, how are you? Good to see you. Couple of things that what we want to do just quickly by way of review. Remember that when you're in this section of the book of Romans, Romans has how many chapters in it? Do you remember? It has 16 chapters, okay? And the book of Romans, really, the layout of Romans is that there's like four sections in Romans, almost like if you're going to build a house, you've got a foundation, if you have like four pads, so to speak, all right? And in the first section in Romans, chapters 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul deals with what we refer to as basically salvation by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And then when you come to chapter 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul there deals with the issue of our sanctification as a believer. It is growth as a believer. And then when you come to 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, now he's dealing with the nature of the time and history in which we live called the dispensation of the grace of God. And then when you come to chapter 12 through 16, which is where we are now, this is where the Apostle Paul in this book actually begins to detail how to apply what we've learned in chapters 1 through 11. So when you're reading Romans chapter number 12, there's a lot of information that you're already taken into your soul by the time you get to the instruction here in Romans chapter number 12. We started tonight by reading verse 19, but what I want you to do is go back to verse 18. Go back to verse 18. Hey guys, how you doing there? Look back at verse 18. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this verse, and then we're going to move forward into verse 19, 20, and 21. Look at how he says it here. He says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? What's interesting about that verse?
As much as possible.
Yeah, how about the first part of that verse, okay? If it be possible.
And he's talking about everybody, not Jews, Gentiles, that is right. Everybody.
Yes, yeah, live peaceably with all men. Yeah. So you see how practical the Word of God is, how practical Scripture is, you know, God realizes that not everyone's going to get along with everyone. That's just reality. You know? So I chuckle at that because, just the phrase, if it be possible, the acknowledgement that the Apostle Paul here was making when he's writing to these believers who lived in Rome. Rome was a tough place, by the way. Rome was a pretty brutal city and in many different ways. And when he says, if it be possible.
Well, it's not.
What's that? Yeah, and in some cases, it's not. So,
John, is that between a believer and unbeliever? Are they talking in any case to you, the believer?
Well, because when he says, he's speaking to a believer,
yeah,
in relationship to anyone.
Even another believer.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Because when he says, if it be possible, as much as life, and you live peaceably with all men. So, both believers and unbelievers, as it were. Okay. Now, when we looked at verse 18, which we didn't spend a lot of time on that verse in particular, but I want to make sure that you get something from verse 18. When he says this, if it be possible, And then look at that next phrase there. As much as lieth in you. See that phrase?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we talked about that. What's significant about that phrase?
But we're really in the Word. We have Christ in us and the teachings.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
You have to understand what I said to start this a few minutes ago. When you're in Romans chapter number 12, this is not Romans chapter 1. By the time you come to Romans chapter number 12, you have read and studied and thought through 11 chapters of solid, sound doctrine. And that information is to lie within us. And so we are to live peaceably with all men, not in our wisdom or our genius or our capacity, but in the light of the doctrines we've learned in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. That's what's supposed to be lying in us by this point in our study of the book of Romans. Everybody see that concept? So let me ask, again, let's kind of ask a few questions. By this point, if we've been reading and thinking through and learning the book of Romans, the purpose of the book of Romans is to lay a foundation of the doctrines of grace in the soul of the believer. That's the purpose of the book of Romans. If you've never read Romans, never studied the book of Romans, the fact is, you've heard me say this before, and I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm just trying to tell you the truth, but the fact is, if you've never read Romans, never studied the book of Romans, you don't even have a foundation of the faith in your soul. So, scripturally speaking, what lies in you is not the right resource to do what that verse is saying. Go ahead.
Could you repeat that? The purpose of Romans is to lay a foundation.
Yes, the purpose of the book of Romans is to lay the foundation of the doctrines of grace in the soul of the believer. That's the purpose of the book of Romans. If you're going to build a house, where do you start? Okay, you got to clear the ground for what reason? To pour the pad, right? And then you can start putting the sticks up and so forth, right? Well, the book of Romans is laying that pad, that concrete pad of the doctrines of grace in our soul. So when he says at that verse, if it be possible, as much as life in you, he's trusting that the Romans, the people he wrote this book to, that they've read up to this point and have thought through and studied it and were applying the doctrine, learning how it works, that type of thing. So the way to live peaceably with all men is not in the energy of our own flesh and our own ability. That just isn't going to work. Just get on the freeway out here and see how long you do that. Right? No matter your intentions, when you get up and you leave that house in the morning, you say, you know, I'm going to be the sweetest, kindest, nicest driver ever in history today. I'm going to do it no matter what. Yeah, wait till the first yield sign, right? Yeah, the guy cuts you off kind of thing, right? But instead, when we rest in the doctrine that's in our soul in chapters 1 through 11, then even if we find ourselves in a situation where someone cut us off and we got upset, then we can go, okay, wait. That's not the best way to respond. Because, and then you think through scripturally why. So that it's such a great passage when he says, as much as lieth in you, as much as lieth in you. Not every believer has the same, I'll say it this way, not every believer has the same amount of sound doctrine in their soul. By the way, how come that's just obviously true? How come?
Study and show yourself approved.
Yeah, not everyone studies the Bible. Not everyone's been a believer the same length of time. Right, not everyone understands how to study the Bible, rightly dividing it.
And you're not applying.
And not everyone applies what you learn.
Personality types, too.
Let me show you.
I could tell my neighbor, sorry, there's just no possible way that I can make peace with you because I haven't read it. I'm going to go back and read Romans and see if I can.
I'll be right back.
And I'll be back.
You're going to live one more day. I'll be back on
that. So good. That is so good. I will try to repeat that for the microphone, but I can't even repeat that. It's so good. Yeah. So anyway, do this. Go over to the book of Hebrews, but hold your marker there in Romans. We are going to come back. Go to the right, all the way to the right. Go to the book of Hebrews here. And you'll see an example of the concept that we're trying to convey in terms of sound doctrine resident in the life of a believer. Okay? I want you to get Hebrews. I think I might have said chapter 4. It's chapter 5 in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. And then we will come back to Romans here in just a moment or so. Look over to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 12. Hebrews 5, 12. And it'll be 12, 13, and 14 of Hebrews 5. It says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." First principles would be like the basics. Okay? "And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." Now watch the phrase here. "Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." See the concept there? Isn't that an amazing verse? What's the difference just in the physical world between milk and meat? Is anything wrong with milk? They're both food. But in our illustration, in the context here is what? If you're a newborn, you take in milk. At some point, you've got to get onto the heavier food and so forth, just in order for your body to continue to grow. So when he says in that verse that everyone uses milk, he's a babe, he's not using the word babe in the sense of denigrating these people. Now, granted, he's writing to the Hebrews, and the Hebrews should have been much further along than they were when he says they ought to be teachers, all right? But the point is that he compares in the physical realm the idea of it's a baby that uses milk, and then when you grow up to maturity, you use meat. So too for the believer. If all you're able to do is just use the milk of the word, well, okay, that's fine. Then at least keep getting the milk. But go on to maturity by getting in the Word of God, studying the Word of God. And then that verse says, by reason of use. So you use it, and then you exercise your senses to give you capacity to discern. See how that says it? How many of y'all go to the gym? Or should I ask? Maybe I shouldn't. you exercise your muscles, right? So through using your muscles, you exercise, you gain strength in that kind of a concept there. That verse is talking about developing your spiritual discernment as a believer that comes from using Scripture, reading the Scripture, thinking about it, studying it, letting it get in your soul. And that happens by faith. Is reading it and you believe it. Okay, do you have a question or a comment?
Yeah, maybe a couple. It has to do like, so what is there a difference in the doctrine that separates them from drinking milk and meat, or is it just they don't understand at the same level a certain doctrine?
It is the second of those two. It's the level. Yeah. So they when he back up at verse 12, he talks about the first principles. Those would be the basics. The Hebrews, by the time the writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews to the Hebrews, they should have been way further along than simply the basic foundational things in Scripture. But they weren't. So he's getting on their case for that.
I'm just wondering if the difference between the Gospels that were taught to him and then having Paul, if that makes a difference.
Well, it does make a difference. Yes, if I'm understanding your question, it does make a difference. So let's say it this way. Let's say that someone's become a believer and they've been a believer for 5 years or whatever. Whatever. And they've never really understood anything beyond that. Well, okay, absolutely rejoice that they're a believer. Mm-hmm. That they understand what it means to have total, complete, 100% forgiveness of all sins eternally forever. That is like the best news ever. Ever, ever, ever. Wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. That's like profound. That's amazing. Okay? So rejoice in that. But it probably should keep growing because there more than understanding just about salvation? So the Bible is the depth of the riches of God's grace. So you want to keep growing and growing and growing is the concept. So if someone's been saved for, say, a fair amount of time and all they know are the basics, well, it's really time for them to grow more and go on and get the meat of the Word of God. Does that answer your question?
Mm-hmm. So the part of the thing that pops up in my head is I'm thinking, you know, that when this was written to the group of Hebrews back in time, they didn't know about Paul yet.
Correct, because Paul...
Hebrews in the future that read this message, when you get back to that thing, mm-hmm. have the opportunity to have a different understanding of the content of doctrine that they should know about.
Yeah, in other words, in the future, like after this dispensation of grace is over, certainly because they'll have the whole Bible. So they will have read... They should have read the whole thing. They will have Paul's epistles, certainly believe.
Right.
Yeah. Gary, you had a comment or a question?
We got saved. We got saved, and then we're writing the book of John. This is reading the book of John, and then we're in Ephesians, and then we go to James. And I can't see how you can ever, looking back, you can never be past the milk stage, even if you were lucky enough to get saved.
Yeah.
If you don't know the right division, because none of it makes sense.
Yeah.
You start going through the verses in one. Just faith without works and what is worse. I kept struggling going, how does it? It's very hard to mature.
That is such an important point that you're making. Let me repeat it for the folks on the internet because I'm not sure if the microphone picked that up. But what very basically conveyed is that if you don't study the word God's way, that is, you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're never going to understand the Bible. That's just the bottom line. The fact is, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, there are contradictions in the Bible.
They seem definitely.
But I mean, but if you don't rightly divide them, there are. If you don't
rightly divide the word of truth, to dispensation, there's great conflict.
You know, let's put it this way. Let's think about this concept. When God first created man, Adam and Eve, what kind of diet did he give to man? They the plants, the fruit, the tree, okay? And then after the flood, what could man eat? They could eat animals.
Possum, whatever you want.
Yeah. That didn't mean you have to eat everything, but in Genesis, you come to Genesis 9, and now they can eat whatever they can catch. You come to the book of Leviticus, and when God forms the nation of Israel, he severely restricts their dietary laws, such as what could they not eat?
Pork,
shark, squid, shrimp, lobster. What's that? Yeah, all kinds of restrictions in terms of what they could eat and couldn't eat. Right? And now you come to the dispensation of grace, the Apostle Paul says that you can eat anything.
Just
give thanks. So in the Bible, that's four completely different sets, even of dietary instructions, from God. So how do you decide which to pick? You have to rightly divide the word of truth. You have to recognize where in the Bible you are historically. See that? The passage, and I know we refer to this passage a lot, and you need to look at it again because it's that important. Go to 2 Timothy 2 there real quick. Go to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. You can let go of the passage in Hebrews, and we'll get back to Romans here momentarily. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then verse 15 here. Yeah, it'll be 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it's going to verse 15. And notice what he says. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then he says this, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's the phrase. You see that phrase? That phrase comes right out of the Word of God. So think about the phrase rightly dividing. I mean, just face meaning. What do those words mean? To divide means what? What's that mean?
Separate.
To separate. So if you're going to separate, what also has to be true? If you're going
to
separate,
there needs to be a separation.
It needs to be what else?
Right. So you put it together right.
Well, what I'm asking is if you got to divide something, what has to be true?
That it can be divided.
That it has to be some way to identify what has to be divided from what.
Yes.
You go to the refrigerator, one jar says peanut butter, the other says jelly. They're both in jars, they both got lids, they both are glass, they're plastic, whatever, but they're not the same thing. So when that verse says divide, in order to divide things, you have to acknowledge, well, then they must be different. When that verse says to rightly divide, then what's implied in that statement as well? You could do it the wrong way. Yes, go ahead.
Isn't the King James Bible
the Bible that says rightly divide? It actually is. In the English language, the King James Bible is the only one that uses that exact phrase, which is very, very interesting. Okay. There's a lot of different ways that the other translations translate it, but this is the one that is the right one in terms of how it's conveying the information. And what's the very first word in that verse? What is it?
Study.
Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, and this is the last book that Paul wrote before he died. So it's like, obviously, he's conveying some information to Timothy. He basically turns the ministry over to Timothy, right? And he reminds Timothy that the way to handle the Word of God when you study it is by rightly dividing it. So that phrase, rightly dividing, think of what all is in that phrase, rightly dividing. Well, there must be a way to identify things that are different, implied by the word divide. And he says, rightly dividing, that implies you could do it the wrong way. So when he says to rightly divide, what else would have to be true when he says rightly divide the word of truth? What else would have to be true about the word of truth to be able to rightly divide it? It has to tell you how to do it. There has to be a system of checks and balances. How do you check math? How do you check addition? How do you check multiplication? That's right. So when that verse says to rightly divide the word of truth, the word of truth must have the points of division that are easily identifiable. And, this is not a good word, cross-checkable. That makes sense what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
And the only way that we can understand the Bible is when you study it, you have to study it from the standpoint of recognizing there are divisions in the Bible that God himself placed in the Bible. And if you don't recognize those divisions, they're going to be contradictions. And when you try to say, well, all the Bible is to us and about us, well, it's not all to us and about us.
Taking that context.
Yeah. Barry, you mentioned a huge one. How important is really understanding salvation? How important is that?
That's the most important thing.
That's the most important. It really is. So look at a couple of examples of this. Go to you were in the book of Hebrews, go to the right, go to the book of James. You were in 2 Timothy, now go to the right a few books, you're going to go to Hebrews, and right after Hebrews to the right is the book of James. You're going to get James. But then you're also going to get back in the book of Romans. I'd ask you to hold on to chapter 12, but go back to chapter 3 of Romans. You can let go of everything else at this point. It's not going to move. It'll be there when we get back to it, right? Okay. All right. But look at this. Is there any debate or discussion in Christianity about whether or not salvation, and I'm talking about salvation from hell, but that's what you say from, okay? Is there any discussion or confusion or debate or talk about whether salvation from hell is by faith alone or by faith plus works.
Yeah. Yeah. All over. That's the main thing.
It is. Okay. So we're all reading the same book. So why so much confusion about it? Look at these verses. Look over to James chapter 2. Look over to James chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14. And it says this. Everybody with me there?
Mm-hmm.
Here we go. He says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" You see the question. And you see the setup, right? Now watch him give an illustration to demonstrate not only his question, but the answer he clearly is striving towards. He says, "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works." And now here's James' reply. "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith." I read that wrong. He says, "Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Okay, so far, does it sound like James here is in the camp that believes faith plus works?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Is he in that camp?
Yep.
We got that, right? Keep reading. If you'll jump a little bit further ahead. In fact, let's keep going at verse 19. He says, "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" By the way, where do we read about that event?
22.
That's Genesis chapter 22. Remember that. That's Genesis chapter 22. Remember that. Keep reading. Verse 22. "Seest thou how faith wroughtest with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Question. Which camp is James in? Is he in the camp faith plus works or faith alone? Which camp is it?
Faith
is there any doubt about works? Any doubt about that at all?
Nope.
Okay. So go ahead and keep a marker there in James, and then go over to the book of Romans. Look over to the book of Romans. This will be a for example. Romans 3. Look at verse 23. Romans 3:23 says this. For Romans 3 and verse 23, he says this. "For all have sinned," that's the problem, right? "And come short of the glory of God." You know what else the big problem in that verse is? It's the word "all." So who does it exclude?
Nobody.
Got that? Okay. The reason I chuckle is how people read that verse, but they leave themselves out of the all. Mm-hmm. All except me.
Remember, John, all must not be in all.
That's what they say. All must not be in all.
All those.
So people say, well, everybody else sinned. They did the bad sins. I did a few, but not that bad. Anyway, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So watch what he goes on to say. 24. Being justified. Who remembers what justified means?
Just as if I'd never
sinned. It means to be declared right. To be declared righteous, right? It's a legal term. Watch this. Being justified. What's the next word?
Freely.
That's interesting. You mean God will declare a sinner righteous, and he'll do it freely? Not only that, he says this. Being justified freely by his grace. through the redemption is not religion. Forget religion of any kind and all kind and every kind. The answer is never religion. That verse tells you where the answer is, and it's in a person. It's not in religion. That verse says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in a person. Who's the person?
Christ.
See that? That's where redemption is. It's in a person, not in religion. Keep reading. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Now, I recognize that propitiation is not a typical word that everybody goes and talks about at work with your coworkers, right? But the word propitiation simply means a fully satisfying sacrifice. A fully satisfying sacrifice. In Old Testament times, they offered the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It is covered temporarily. This sacrifice here is one that actually dealt with the problem. That's why it's called a propitiation. Verse 25, he says this, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith. Where does it say? Who's the his blood? That's his blood shed at Calvary. To declare his righteousness. That's God's righteousness. For the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, that's going to be God the Father, he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In the context, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means that verse 25, you have faith in the blood of Christ alone for your justification. That's what it means in the context. Now, look at his, because how he brings this to its logical conclusion. Watch verse 27. The first question, where is boasting then? Okay, what's the question?
You can't take credit for this.
Can't take credit for what?
Getting saved.
My own righteousness.
Why not?
Because Jesus was.
Therefore.
It's not in the week.
Therefore.
Not by works.
So when that verse says, where is boasting then?
You can't brag about it. He didn't do it.
You see Paul's thinking here? Look at verse 27. Where is boasting then? Now, what's his next statement? It's excluded. What is it that absolutely excludes boasting of any kind?
Freely given.
It's that it's a free gift. That salvation was really a free gift. It's freely based upon the merit of Christ on the cross. It's all about him. It's all about him. It's never about us. It's all about him. We're the ones in need. He's the great Savior. Now keep reading. Watch what he does. Verse 27, he says, where is boasting in? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. If salvation did include works, then where is boasting? You boast in your works. You see his logic here. He says, 27, where is boasting in? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. 28 now. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Contradiction.
Okay, I got a question.
Yeah.
Which camp does the Apostle Paul appear to be in? The camp that you're justified by faith alone and finished work of Christ alone, or the camp that faith plus works? Which camp does the Apostle Paul appear to be in?
Faith.
Is there any doubt about that?
Nope.
Is there any question?
No.
Okay, listen. The Apostle Paul and James, they're not saying the same thing. So don't make them say the same thing.
Can't believe them both at the same time.
And it's sad to say that what happens in Christianity is they kind of throw all this in a blender, mix it all up, and then they give you a protein shake. And it isn't good protein. They say, well, you got to read James in light of Paul. You got to read Paul in light of James. How about let each of the writers tell you who they're talking to and about. So, for example, go back to the book of James, chapter number 1 there. Oh, it would be very exhausting if you don't know how to divide the word of truth to figure out what do you do with, you know, James says this, Paul says this, how do you...
And then we've asked questions, y'all, because we were in it for 7 years, that they try to fit in and put the pieces in.
Yeah.
I'm like, no, it's just too confusing.
Yeah.
I mean, you almost give up, and that's why you can never get out of the milk.
That's right.
If you can't figure that out, you don't know what the next...
You don't know...
You know your instructions.
You don't know what... Do you follow what James says or follow what Paul says? They're both in Scripture. They're both the Word of God. By the way, very, very interesting thing historically. I think it was it Martin Luther who... he
struggled with James.
Yeah, he really struggled with James. If I remember correctly, I think he said he wanted to throw it in the furnace.
James is making the point that if you really have faith, you'll see the works.
That is one of the points he's making. But he's making it based on faith plus works.
Good question. Do you believe in degrees of rewards?
Yeah. Okay. At any rate, so look at James chapter number 1. Look at James chapter number 1. Look at verse 1. Look at the very first verse. He says, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Who does James say he's writing to? So who's the book of James not written to?
Us.
Not written to the Gentiles. Not written to you. That is so simple and such a gigantic stumbling block for the vast majority of people that read that verse. They'll read it and completely discount what it says. They'll read it and they say, well, yeah, but there is no yeah, but. Let me use an illustration. If you got a letter in your mailbox and it wasn't addressed to you and you opened it up anyway, and it was a love letter or whatever, and you read this thing, oh man, this person just loves me, whatever. And it, you know, dear, and the person, dear so-and-so, and it wasn't to you, but you just discounted what it said. Would you be dealing honestly with that letter if you did that? You would not be. So why is it okay to deal with the Bible that way? Why is it okay to say, James right there says, well, he's writing to the 12 tribes, but really he's writing to Christians. Well, he's not writing to the church, the body of Christ. He doesn't think he is. He thinks he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's what he thinks. So you'll never even don't get to chapter 2 of James until you read the first verse. You don't get to chapter 2 of James until you read the first verse of the book of James. So you want to interpret chapter 2 of James in the light of who he says he's writing to. And he says he's writing to the 12 tribes of Israel. James is one of the individuals that the Holy Spirit used in the New Testament to convey information to the nation of Israel. And they were under the law, for sure. So they're not under the law. They're under grace. Who's the Apostle Paul? In his ministry, who's the apostle of? Look over to Romans 11. Yeah, go to Romans 11, if you would. Go to Romans chapter number 11. So even if you are not sure how to interpret James chapter number 2, what you do know from James chapter 1, verse 1, is he did not write the book to you. You know what? Get over it. Okay? Yeah, I've been preaching for almost 40 years now. I've talked to other people all different views of how they interpret James, okay? And it's just a classic issue that people have with the book of James that they just want to, it's almost like you take and just black out or cut out James 1:1 and you completely discount what that says and you try to get the rest of the book of James and apply it to you. It wasn't written to you.
Aren't we in the New Israel?
And no, we're not in the New Israel, okay? Which that's a good question. But anyway,
I'd be told.
Okay. Look over to Romans 11. Look over to Romans 11, this time at verse 13. Romans 11:13, and notice what it says here. Romans 11:13, the Apostle Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." What's, according to that verse right there, what's the office of Paul? The apostle of the Gentiles. So Paul's written ministry is based on his apostleship. He's the apostle to who? Yeah, to the Gentiles. So, question, if the Apostle Paul is saying that, hey, salvation is by grace through faith alone, based entirely on the finished work of Christ alone, and he says he's writing to the Gentiles, James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and to that audience, he says, you know, faith plus works. Can you at least begin to say, okay, that could be one of the reasons why the difference between those two positions of salvation by faith alone or salvation by faith plus works? And you'd be on track. And he said, oh, yeah, okay. I see you're right to a different audience, different time in history. Lawyer, someone made the comment about the idea of being under the law. Not under the law, right? Look over to, you're still in Romans, right? This time go to the book of Romans. Go to chapter 6 of Romans. And then as another example of this concept, this idea that you have to rightly divide the word of truth, you have to recognize there are dispensational differences in Scripture that have to be honored and recognized if you're going to understand what's going on. Look over to, you want, I want you to have Matthew 5, and I want you to have Romans 6. Matthew 5 and Romans 6. Okay? Look over to Matthew 5, verse 17, 18, and 19. Matthew 5, verse 17, 18, and 19. Now, Matthew 5 here, this is the record of Matthew when he wrote down some of the things that Christ had conveyed to him and to Israel, okay? Well, look at these verses in Matthew 5, 17. Christ says this. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass," which, by the way, they are going to pass. As the Bible talks about, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? But he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till," how much?
All
be fulfilled. Verse 19 says this, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Based upon what Christ himself says in verse 17, 18, 19, is he upholding the law?
Yes.
Are they under the law?
Yes.
Were they supposed to be continuing to observe the law?
Yes.
So were they under the law?
Yes.
Okay. So hold those verses there and go to Romans 6. Look over to Romans 6. Verse 14. And notice what it says here. Romans 6, verse 14 says this. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Well, why not? Here's why. "For you are not under the law, but under grace." Are we under the law now in this time in history?
No.
Okay, so So can both verses be operational and functioning at the same time?
No.
Understand that? You can't be, and we're talking about from God, from God's perspective to man. You can't be under the law and not under the law at the same time. By the way, why? Is that just because I said so? Okay, you wanted to go crazy, yeah. That's true.
No, you
set a standard.
Exist at the same time. That means that God is not true to his word.
But my question is why? How come you can't be under the law and not under the law at the same time?
You have the NASCARs going against each other.
Why? Why?
They're in opposition.
Yeah, because they are two completely different systems of relationship. The law is a system of performance-based acceptance and rejection, curses. The law says, if you do, then I bless you. But if you don't do, then I curse you. Read the book of Deuteronomy. Read the book of Leviticus. The Ten Commandments, and by the way, the law is more than just the Ten Commandments. All right? When Christ talks about the law in that passage there, okay, Israel had over 600 commands. They had limited what kind of clothes they could wear, what kind of distance they could walk on certain days, who they could marry, where they could live. The society, they had statutes, ordinances, judgments, the law, everything. Their whole society was under the law. The law is a system where a relationship between two parties is conditioned upon the performance of the people in the relationship. If you obey, you get the blessing. If you disobey, you get the curse. That's the law. How did Israel do under that, by the way? Not at all. Might there be a clue in that? And so what's the clue that it's really shouting loud? Israel lived under the law for about 1,500 years. And they got to the point where when their own Messiah showed up, they not only didn't recognize him, they rejected him and demanded his own crucifixion. It's amazing.
Wasn't set up by God.
What's that? Wasn't what set up by God?
Wasn't it all set up by
what? In particular? God. The law?
No, Christ would be the lamb before the foundation.
Yes, that's a true statement, but we don't want to imply by that, therefore, that God set up Israel
to fail.
See that? God gave, let's say it this way. According to Scripture, what's the purpose of the law?
Teach.
Yes, to show me that I don't keep the law.
Yeah. Hardened Pharaoh's heart, right?
What's that?
Hardened Pharaoh's heart.
After Pharaoh hardened his heart. Yes. Yeah. So God spoke to Pharaoh, how? By a man named Aaron via Moses. God revealed information to him. Pharaoh rejected that information. That was Pharaoh hardening his heart. And so God's response was that. And so forth. There's a whole process back there, okay? But the purpose of the law is to show us that you don't keep the law. That's the purpose of the law.
And we need somebody to bail us out.
The other point. The law says, don't look to me to be right with God. Look somewhere else. And we now know that somewhere else is to a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins to the cross of Calvary on our behalf. Yeah, that's another whole thing. Yeah, in the comment about that, that's a very good point because David, you mentioned it didn't God set the whole thing up. Well, yes and no. Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but Christ did not have to die by wicked hands. He could have died by holy hands. The choice was Israel's. Isn't that fascinating? When John said, there goes the Lamb of God, what should Israel have done with the Lamb of God? They should have done the same thing that Abraham did with Isaac. Abraham took Isaac, his son, and by faith was going to offer him, accounting God raised from the dead. Israel was supposed to walk by the same faith of their father Abraham and offer him by faith, not by wicked hands, which is what they did. So that's another whole study, but it's a deep, an amazing study in Scripture. Okay, Psalms 118. Read Psalms 118. That God shows them the light, Psalms 118 says. In Psalms 118, it says, this is the day which the Lord has made. Hosanna to him that comes in the name of the Lord. That's the passage that people were quoting when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 and so forth, presenting himself as the lamb on the donkey coming to the temple and so forth. And they're quoting Psalms 118. And Psalms 118 says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. They were supposed to take the Lord Jesus Christ and by faith take him to the altar. And they didn't do that. They turned him over to Pilate because of envy, who sent him to Herod, who sent him back to Pilate. Pilate tried to rid himself of him, and it didn't work. We have no king but Caesar, they said. They said, we want Barabbas. So they didn't have to kill him by wicked hands, but they did. And God knew they would. But then you guys know that, oh, it's an amazing thing that Scripture discloses about that. But what I'm driving at is this. You can't be under the law and not under the law at the same time because they are two completely mutually exclusive systems of relationship. Let's look and see how the Apostle Paul says it. For example, look over to Romans 11. Yes, we'll get back there. Yeah. Look at Romans 11 here. Look at Romans chapter 11 and notice verse 6. Romans 11, verse 6, he says it this way. Romans 11 says this, 11, 6. He says, and if by grace, then is it no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. You see how the two systems are completely exclusive one of the other. A relationship to God based upon works for acceptance, blessing, cursing, etc., is not the same relationship with God as one based upon no works, i.e. grace. So what got us to this is the idea that many, many things in the Bible, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, they do contradict each other. They say the opposite of each other. And you don't need to just mesh it all together and say, well, they just kind of all say the same thing. How about, no, they don't say the same thing. You can read. I can read. We all read. We read contracts every day of our life. You go out in business. You buy a house. You enter into contracts. You guys can, we all can read. Imagine you sit down with some attorneys and so forth, and you got some important contract and everything, and this contract says this, and this contract says the opposite, and you say, well, they all say the same thing.
No.
What? Well, why do we do that with the Bible? Why do we do that with God's Word? Well, it all says the same thing. It doesn't all say the same thing. You can read. Now, the point that...
How about 2 Timothy 2:7?
Yeah, let's do this, which is right. Good, but go to Romans 4, and then also James 2, once again. Go to Romans 4. Look at Romans 4, and I want you to have James 2. Look at Romans chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. Look at this. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works. Stop! Wait a minute! Hold that verse right there and go back to James 2. Go back to James 2:21. Look at James 2:21. What does he say? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Or which is it? Was not our father Abraham justified by works? Or if Abraham were justified by works? Are those saying the same thing? Please say no.
No.
You don't have to make, by the way, I realize you're not making them say the same thing. I understand that, okay? But you know, people make them say the same thing. They say, well, it's all saying the same thing. Well, okay. I can read.
The law didn't come until Moses.
Yeah, the law doesn't come until Moses, you know, many, many years later. Yeah. Okay, but doesn't James say, was not Abraham, James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Doesn't he say that? Does he say that?
Yes.
Now, I haven't read the rest of the verse. I'm going to read that momentarily. Okay. But go back to Romans 4. Romans 4:2. For if Abraham were justified by works. What's implied by Paul's statement? That he wasn't justified by works. Everybody, you at least got that, right?
Yeah.
Now watch this. At Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, boast. Remember we talked about boasting earlier? But not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Well, what does it say? Here's what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Where does Scripture say that?
Genesis.
Where is Jesus? Where?
15.
Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Hold that verse. Go back to James 2. James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Did I ask you to remember where that was?
12:22.
Genesis where? It's 15 before 22.
Yeah.
It's not only before 22, but it was years. At least 13 years. More than that. The Apostle Paul goes to the record in Genesis 15. That's the point in history when God justified Abraham by faith alone. Because at that point in history, Abraham believed something that God told him about what his seed line would be like. God said Abraham, at a time when Abraham didn't even have one single child of his own. Not one. And God promised that he would make of Abraham a great nation. And Abraham basically says, hey, Lord, I'm not getting any younger, and my wife, she's not exactly fertile. What am I going to do about this? I'm leaving a lot of the story out, by the way. Okay? God takes him out at night, and he says, Abraham, look at the stars. Count them if you can. So shall your seed be. God told Abraham something that would be an absolute, complete impossibility to happen. His wife was barren. He was getting older. He doesn't even have one child. And for God to say, so shall your seed be. Oh, Abraham only had one of two choices to make. Either believe God or not. That's all. And he chose to take God at his word. He believed God. And God justified him. Freely. Without works. Right there. Genesis chapter 15. When James is looking at Abraham, he points to an event in Abraham's history after Abraham was introduced with circumcision, Genesis 17, and then the offer of his son Isaac. You got two different events in Abraham's life. The Apostle Paul is pointing to one to demonstrate the nature of justification by grace through faith alone during the dispensation of grace. James points to the other because it's at, as Abraham who gets circumcised and then has Isaac, that's where the 12 tribes come from. Isaac and then Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel come from. That's why James points to Abraham as the father of the nation. They're different.
There's no 12 tribes until he had kids.
Sorry. Interesting, isn't it?
And he was still a Gentile at that time.
Well, in Genesis 15 he was.
Yeah.
He was justified while in uncircumcision. Mm-hmm. Romans 4 goes on to say. So, we're saying this, that in order to understand the Bible, you have to rightly divide. Rightly divide simply is the concept, the idea that there are points of division in the Bible that are identifiable, and you can cross-check them to make sure you put them in the right spot. So you study all of the Bible in the light of where we are in the Bible, historically. We're not Israel coming out of Egypt wandering through the wilderness, and we all know that. We clearly know we're on this side of the cross, Calvary, historically.
So you're rightly dividing.
You're dividing, that's right. You're recognizing that there are dispensational distinctions and divisions in the Bible. So you study all of the Bible in the light of where we are historically in the Bible.
Well, Acts 2.
Okay. And the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. He was Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, commissioned to go out and preach the ministry of the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the dispensation of the grace of God out among the Gentiles. That's why we've said before that in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, the ones that he clearly writes his name on in the book, the first word in every one of the books he writes, Paul, first word, okay? That's where you find this specific doctrine to us and about us in the dispensation of grace.
Where are we within the scriptures?
We are, it's an excellent question.
Because I'm listening to you.
Yeah, yeah.
And the scripture applies to different people at different points.
That's correct.
Where are we?
Yeah. So I'll answer it two different ways. I'll try to answer it three different ways, okay? From the I'm going to hold my Bible like this, okay? So if you were in your Bible and you get the book of Romans and you go to the book of Philemon, which is the last book in the Bible that has Paul's name on it, that he wrote it, okay? It's that section in the Bible that is specifically to us in terms of in the books in the Bible. So you study all of the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, in the light of this information in the Bible. So the other aspect or answer to the question is this. We live historically after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Obviously, that was about 2,000 years ago. And history right now is still, they're in what's called the dispensation of the grace of God. So God from heaven is still, the offer from heaven is still grace. The time that follows the dispensation of grace is referred to as the tribulation period, the great tribulation, things like that. The time that follows that is referred to as the millennial reign of Christ, a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and the time following that is the new heaven, new earth, eternal reign of Christ. So we are in the dispensation of grace historically after the cross, but before the tribulation period. We're truly in a period of history, you would call it an amnesty period, the delay of wrath, the postponing of wrath, the withholding of God's wrath in the dispensing of grace. So it's a powerful question that you're asking now. Does that clarify that? Okay. Yeah, that's a great little chart right there that... I'm not sure if you have one of those two, but you can have that there. Yeah, this dispensation of grace. In fact, the phrase, look over to Ephesians 3 there, and I know that we're out of time here, by the way. I'm looking to see if we had any questions here posted on the internet.
It's running 3 or 4 hours.
Did you start?
Let's see.
It's barely getting warmed up.
Just a couple of comments. Grace is not the law. The law is not grace. Grace salvation is a free gift, and the law salvation is not free. Yeah, they're clearly different systems. Okay, both from God, it's just at different times in history for different purposes. All right, where did I say to go? Ephesians 3? Look at this passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'll start at verse 1. He says, "For this cause I, Paul..." Why should we care when he says, "I, Paul"? Because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. That's why. Okay? It says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." That's where we get the phrase, the dispensation of the grace of God. That's where it comes from. If he calls it the dispensation of the grace of God, what is it that is God is dispensing?
Grace.
Yeah, maybe grace. How about that? That's why you're saved by the gospel of the grace of God. You're not under the law, but under grace. You walk in grace. You live under grace. The grace of God that brings salvation that appeared. See that? So the information that Christ gave to Paul, he labels it in several different ways, but in this passage, the dispensation of the grace of God. Isn't that something? And if he's dispensing grace, then he's not dispensing law. Okay? Now, how did Paul get this information? Look at verse 3. What does he say, Billy? Billy, go ahead and read that.
"How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words."
Keep reading, verse 4.
"Whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ."
So see, how did Paul get this information? He says, by revelation.
Direct revelation
from the Lord Jesus Christ. When he uses the word mystery there, he doesn't mean something mysterious. He means information that was kept secret but's now been revealed. Notice what else he says in verse 5. "Which in other ages was not made known." Well, because it was a mystery. It was kept secret. "In other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men." So it wasn't made known to Isaiah or Daniel or Malachi. It wasn't made known to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John.
Or
Adam and Eve. Moses. Abraham. It wasn't made known to anyone until it was first made known to the Apostle Paul. Isn't that something? "As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." By the way, see those apostles and prophets? That's not the 12 apostles, nor the Old Testament prophets. How do you know?
The information wasn't revealed yet.
One, because it wasn't revealed back to them. But how do you know in that verse that when it says apostles and prophets, that's not the 12 apostles, nor the prophets in the Old Testament?
Not the message they were sharing.
Because it was revelation by the Spirit.
Yeah, but how do you know the apostles and prophets right there are not...
All gone.
They're dead by this point. Isaiah's been dead a long, long time. All the Old Testament prophets, by the way, of all the prophets, who's the greatest of all the prophets, according to Jesus?
John
the Baptist. John the Baptist is also dead at this point. And that verse, apostles and prophets, that's not the 12 apostles and the prophets back there in the Old Testament. That's a reference to the apostles and prophets of the church, the body of Christ, in relationship to Paul's ministry. Notice, look over to Galatians 1. I really am going to wrap it up, by the way. Okay, I realize we're out of time. I was looking just to see if we had any additional questions here. Let's see. When he said how that by revelation, the Apostle Paul got this information by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Directly. Face to face. He saw Jesus face to face. In fact, from Paul's conversion until his death, say about 25-year period of time, he actually saw Christ at least 5 different times. At least 5 different times. One of which he actually was caught up into paradise, he says. And each time Christ gave him more information. So it was kind of a download on each time. Okay, right? Your hard drive kind of download, whatever. Anyway, look at what he says in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, and if you're in Ephesians, you're going to go back to the left. Just a few pages. Go back to the left. Galatians 1. And then verse 11. Look at what he says. Galatians 1:11 says this. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So where did the Apostle Paul get the information he was preaching?
By
direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says.
Saying it wasn't taught by men, it wasn't by Peter.
That's right. He didn't go back.
It's a different gospel just by that verse alone.
It sure does.
That was already the other gospel.
Yeah. He didn't go back to Peter and say, Peter, tell me everything Jesus taught you. That's interesting, isn't it? He clearly has a different gospel than the gospel that Christ committed to Peter, because again, it's different dispensations.
How long was it before they actually met each other, Peter and Paul?
Well, it depends. And the reason I say this is that is this. As Saul, he was clearly a faithful Jew, which means he would have been at Pentecost in Acts 2 as a Jew, because all the male Jews were supposed to, it was one of three times a year, all the Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem. So, if he was at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as a faithful Jew, Saul, then he probably heard Peter and maybe met him, or at least saw him. Now I don't have a verse that says that specifically.
But Peter's name in his book.
Because he turned out to be very much against him. All right?
All right.
In the book of Acts, one of the five times that he goes back to Jerusalem after his conversion is Acts 15. Now, he had met with Peter before that. But after his conversion, there's about a three-year gap before he goes back. In fact, you're in Galatians, right? Look over to Galatians 1. What's this? Galatians 1, 13 and 14, it says this. It says, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. So he's talking about his past before his conversion. 14, and profited in the Jewish religion above many of mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. So there's, he reminds him of his past. Now verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal a son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So there's his conversion he's referring to, right? Mm-hmm. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither when I went to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. See how he stayed separate from them. He didn't go back to Peter and say, Peter, teach me everything that Christ taught you. But I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. So, if he didn't meet or see Peter prior to that point, then this would have been the first time he ever met Peter. This certainly was the first time he met Peter as Paul, a believer. Mm-hmm. Any time before this, he was an unbeliever. Does that clarify your question?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Very good. Well, let's, if we don't have any other questions, go ahead.
Yes. Thinking about like the thing that Paul said, walking circumspectly.
Yes.
Your body's a living sacrifice.
Yes.
So that all that looks like something for the believer. And I was thinking
it is.
Before in 1 John, he says no more sacrifice for sin, but you can willingly. That bothers me.
Yes. Yeah. Let's look at.
And I also think that James 2 might be for meteors.
Okay. Depends on what kind of meat.
Yeah.
Because if he says he's writing to the 12 tribes, the tribes could eat meat, but they couldn't eat pork. Yeah. I got that. Yeah. Okay. Okay. But let's do this. When the Apostle Paul, for example, like the thing in Romans 12, you made reference to, your body's a living sacrifice. He's talking to a believer there in terms of how we should live now as believers. See Romans 12:1, the living sacrifice. I think that was one of the phrases. Okay. So he's talking to a believer now. As believers, we should live unto the Lord. But do we always live unto the Lord? Right? But we should. So the key difference in terms of faith alone and works compared to faith plus works is that we're saved by grace through faith alone without works, but we're saved unto good works that we should walk in. We should live like saved people. How come? Not to get saved, but because we are saved.
To celebrate.
See the great difference there?
The love of God.
Very, very different in Israel's program.
Any of the works that we do don't save us.
None of the works we do save us.
And God gets the glory when we walk
And none of the works that we do as believers keep us saved. The blood of Christ saves us. The blood of Christ keeps us saved. He's the Savior. We are not co-saviors. In Israel's program, look at it this way. Christ told them, like in Matthew 24, it says, he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. In Israel's program, it's a very different picture. It's like they're in. They just got to make sure that they don't get blotted out. And the way they're going to make sure they don't get blotted out is they got to endure till the end. That's why faith plus works in their system, in the Jewish prophecy program. But that's not what's going on historically today in the dispensation of grace for anybody, Jew or Gentile. Okay?
You can't lose your salvation.
That's exactly right. If you've been justified, if you've been declared right by God and been justified freely, then it has to be a free gift. It can't unjustify you.
There's a body of Christ that we're in this dispensation, but as we report the tribulation, the body of Christ is taken up.
That's right. After this dispensation of grace, we get raptured out of here. And then,
And it answers all those questions that you divide your Bible.
Yeah. Look over to 1 John 5. So the first part of your question was, I think, was in relationship. Okay, but aren't we supposed to do good works as believers? Yes, we do. We are saved unto good works, but our works never save us nor keep us saved. So we should live as believers because we are believers. Because the Apostle Paul speaks a great deal about works, does he not? As believers, but we don't do works to get saved or to stay saved.
Look at Corinthians and Galatians.
And they weren't doing so well, were they? And they were still saved people, yeah. The second part of your question was in relationship to this sin unto death. Look over to 1 John 5, verse 16. Look over to 1 John 5, verse 16. 1 John 5:16 says this. So it's not the Gospel of John, it's 1 John. It says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Then he makes this comment. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. That's your question. What is the sin unto death? In the scripture, what is the sin unto death? Something that once someone does it, that they can't change their course anymore.
It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Look over to Romans. Revelation. Look over to Revelation chapter 13. Look over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, we like to call it the unholy Trinity chapter, because God is a Trinity, right? God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In Revelation 13, you have the Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet, the counterparts, the anti of each one, okay? So you have the Antichrist in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, along in there. Satan, the dragon, gave him this power. And then you have verse 11, you have another beast coming up out of this earth. This is the false prophet at verse 11. So what he does, verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast. That first beast, that's the Antichrist. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth and the sediment. So he tries to, he basically duplicates what Elijah did. Remember that? Fire coming down out of heaven. He's a false prophet. See that? He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. Can Satan do miracles? He's doing them right here. So just because someone says, well, I saw a miracle, the miracle, they never stand alone, period. They don't. They're in the context. Anyway, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark for the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now this is the mark of the beast. This happens during the tribulation period. It's not happening today. But watch chapter 14. If you'll jump ahead to chapter 14, I'm going to go to verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And I follow another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Jump a little bit further ahead at, verse 9. And the third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. That's the sentence of death right there. Once someone takes that mark, there is no turning back. They sealed their doom. That's the sentence of death right there. Okay, it's going to happen in the tribulation period. So John, the writer of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he's one of the 12 apostles. Interesting. Galatians, Paul speaks about James, Cephas, and John. They're apostles to the circumcision. James is writing to the same audience Peter's writing to in James. I'm sorry, John's writing the same audience. Writing to Israel. Equipping them to go through the tribulation period. But, okay, let's have a word of prayer. We'll close tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We could spend some time looking into your word. We know that your word just presents so much information. And as you have made it clear in your word, that when we study your word, we are to study it with a view to rightly dividing it. And by rightly dividing it, that's how you help us understand what in any other case would seem to be great contradictions if we just take it at the plain meaning of the words. And so we thank you that you have written your word in such a way that we can understand it, and that you tell us in your word how to understand it. And we thank you, Father, that salvation really is, by your grace through faith, the finished work of Christ alone. It's a finished work where he said it is finished. His shed blood at Calvary paid the full price of every single one of our sins. And when you raised him from the dead, that was the historical proof that you agreed with him when he said it was finished. Your raising him from the dead declares that truly, by simply trusting him and him alone, that's how you declare us righteous. That's how you forgive us of all of our sins and give us your life as a complete and total free, truly a free, amazing gift. We thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.